This is the Yada Yada Podcast, where we get to the heart of the Christian sexual ethic with biblical truths and real talk about sex, purity, and relationships. We're your hosts, Ashley
and Amber
from Across My Heart Ministries.
Welcome to episode 4 of Yada Yada. Today we are going to be capturing a vision for the body. We're going to be visionaries today. Mm-hmm. We're going to be looking at God's good design.
It's so good.
For the body. Very good. We're going to be actually looking at Timothy C. Tennant's book, For the Body, Recovering a Theology of Gender, Sexuality, and the Human Body. So we'll be referencing that quite a bit during this episode.
And one of the things that Timothy does in his book in the 5th chapter that I love is he shares a story from Greek mythology. I remember, Amber, you and I took a class together in middle school where we read a lot of...
High school.
And it was in high school where we read a lot of Greek mythology. And I always found it so interesting. I actually did like a playwright version of Homer's Odyssey.
Where you would do that.
Well, no, we read like a version that was a play that
you remember this better than me, obviously.
So do you remember Homer's Odyssey?
I remember reading the spark notes on Homer's Odyssey.
No.
Oh, for sure.
Oh my goodness. Well, the story is one that I enjoyed.
I did too. I did enjoy it. I actually read the actual book, but I shamefully, I don't know, one of those two, maybe a little bit of both, had to read the spark notes
to understand it.
That's like, funny. I didn't skip out on reading it, but okay. I just couldn't, yeah, it was, I couldn't make it.
I mean, I don't think there's any shame in that.
And Shakespeare, those two things, I had to get some reference guides to help me.
Yeah, we probably read Shakespeare in that class too.
We read Julius Caesar.
Spark's note. That's a good, I mean, I don't think there's any shame in needing something to be more digestible.
As a reference tool.
Yeah, as a reference. But I think you should still struggle through the classics because it's such a lost.
And I did. I did struggle. I did struggle through them. And it became evident to me more so than ever in that moment that I was a science person and not a literature person.
Well, let's see how much you remember this story.
Okay.
And if it ruins your love of mermaids and Starbucks.
Oh, we can talk about sirens.
Yeah.
Okay.
So in Homer's Odyssey, he tells the tale of two heroes attempting to avoid the allure of the sirens. Now, the sirens were these creatures that lived along the shore who looked much like mermaids in kind of the folklore mythology, but weren't they actually really ugly creatures as well?
They weren't beautiful. Yeah, they kind of like, they could present themselves as beautiful,
mm-hmm.
but it was like because the actual creature itself was not beautiful.
They were hideous and ugly and scary, mm-hmm. but their voices would sound like they were these gorgeous, like what we would think of mermaids. And their song, while appealing to the ears, would cause passing sailors to crash. Mm-hmm. into the rocky shores so that the sirens could devour them. And to avoid this trap, Odysseus strapped his men to his ship's mast. And he plugged their ears with wax until they had narrowly escaped the harrowing waters. But when it was Jason's turn to navigate the dangerous passageway, he ordered the musician Orpheus to counter the song of the sirens with the very sound of heaven. He said the beautiful music would drown out their tempting tunes and keep them safely sailing the seas.
Hmm.
This powerful myth shows something that is true about our human propensity to desire things that sound good and beautiful and inspiring and visionary, which is why we're having this conversation today, because I think the church has done a really good job at saying what we're against, but we sometimes struggle in painting a vision of what we're actually for.
Yeah, and the world can craft this beautiful, alluring message, and as the church, if we don't have something I shouldn't say if we don't. We do have something.
We do. We have the most beautiful, inspiring story
but we don't
of redemption and love.
Present it in a motive, like in a way that shows the showcases that beauty.
No. And we look kind of sour and dull sometimes.
Yeah, and sometimes we can do a much better job saying all the things we're against.
And so painting this beautiful vision, singing the song of heaven. I like that. They played the music of the heavens, because when you sing the song of heaven, when you portray the gospel vision and God's love and his message, it is more beautiful than anything the world has to offer.
Yes.
Amen. It is more beautiful than the siren's song that will eventually lead in your own destruction and death. And so I love that image that Timothy C. Tennant has in his book. I think it's in like chapter 5. But let's share this quote as well that kind of helps summarize it.
I did such a good job with the quote in the last episode, right?
Oh, yeah. Use your fancy voice.
I'll use my fancy voice.
What if Timothy C. Tennant listens to this?
Hold on, I better make sure. It's a very fancy. We must not be captivated by the song of this age, which only knows the inward gaze, the war of genders, and the zero-sum game between marriage and singleness. Nor should we plug our ears to the painful song of our sexually confused culture. Instead, we must tell a bigger story. We must cast a larger narrative. We must sing a better song.
Mm. Good job.
Thank you.
And that better song is what we are for, not what we're against. When it comes to human sexuality, the culture knows what the church is against.
Oh, yeah.
But does it know what we are for? I think throughout our 2,000-year history, we haven't exactly articulated a Christian vision for the body, although scripture does teach us just that. It teaches us that creation is good. It teaches us that we are made in the image of God. It teaches us that we represent him as his body in the world. And yet, we have not communicated the ways that our bodies show God in our everyday lives.
Yeah. So another just quick quote from that book that sums this up well is that he says, "We may search for God's presence in the sacred and spectacular, but most days he meets us in the common and ordinary, namely our bodies."
Yeah.
And when we think of this, it's so true. Okay, so we read scripture with our eyes.
Mm-hmm.
We hear a sermon with our ears. We praise God with our mouths. We use our bodies to engage our faith every single day.
Yeah.
And, you know, we eat the Lord's Supper. We fast. We pray. We care for the sick. We share a meal with the hungry. We use our bodies to do all of this. And not only do our bodies point to Christ, but I would say that they are the very means by which God conveys his grace to us and works his purpose in us.
Yeah.
Our body is instrumental to the Christian faith.
Yeah, it's instrumental to living out our faith and to, like you said, experiencing his grace in physical, real ways in our daily lives.
Mm-hmm.
And this might seem like, oh, well, duh, that's obvious. Like, of course I know that. But it can be so easy
to overlook the things we think are obvious.
Yes, because we have a tendency to want to hyper-spiritualize our faith. And we've seen this even in the early Christian church, and I think we still see it today, with the heresy of Gnosticism. The Gnostic heresy really challenged the body's good design by demonizing physical matter and claiming that salvation comes through a higher knowledge of the inner self. And I think we're going to have to be careful of this again in our modern culture, because as exciting as it is that people are getting in tune with spirituality, there's a lot of dangers that come with that.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, choosing the wrong form of spirituality
is
a major danger. But this idea that we're not just, evolutionary, biological, physical matter, that we do have a spirit and a soul is something that's emerging now in our Western culture, where people are interested in their spirituality. And I think as Christians, we need to capture that that awareness. I just saw a quote with Rainn Wilson, the guy from The Office, Dwight.
Oh.
Talking about spirituality.
Interesting.
And he was like really deep about it. And he made a couple true points about spirituality, but he's not going to the correct source of Christ to inform what it means to have a spirit. So all this to say, there is a renewed interest in spirituality. And with that renewed interest, I think we're going to see some of the same Gnostic tendencies of the early church to say that the spiritual is elevated, is the higher form of the inner self above the physical, that the physical doesn't matter as much, that the soul is imprisoned by the body, needing to be set free. That's something that Plato taught. And this Platonic kind of Gnostic thinking, this Gnostic heresy, taught that the physical matter wasn't just fundamentally evil, but because it was, God would have never become man. And so they ultimately denied the incarnation.
Ooh.
These claims were obviously heretical and officially condemned by the early church. Yet Tennant helps us identify where they're springing up within our churches and our culture today. He says that rather than being like it's far from over, in our modern era, we see people prioritizing their feelings over and above the embodied creation of God. So how you feel, whether you're feel like a male or feel like a female, has more authority
than your bodily reality.
The bodily reality. That's one of the examples that he gives.
Yep.
And our culture just by and large teaches us that we should look inside of ourselves and follow our heart, while scripture teaches us to look outside of ourselves and submit to the order God designed. Submit to his authority and lordship, which, piggybacking off something that we said in our last episode, we were talking a lot about identity markers and submitting those identity markers to the lordship of Christ. I think this is key to that. What are we submitting to? We're submitting to the lordship of his created order. Part of submitting to Christ is submitting your feelings, submitting your confusion to the created order and lordship of a God who made male and female. And so rather than just clinging to some external identity marker as the whole of your existence, part of submitting it to him is allowing him to inform what it means and also realizing that Lord was creator and creator has order and intention and purpose. And so scripture teaches us to look outside of ourselves, look outside of our feelings, which can be misled, and submit to the order God has designed. Tennant makes that point in his book. He goes on to talk about binaries. That God is a God who created and established boundaries. There's light. There's darkness. There's earth. There's sky. There's sun. There's moon. There's binaries on each day of creation. And then on day six, when he just made one person, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone." We talked about that in our last episode as well. So he made female, male and female. So those are just a few of these binaries. And to quote him specifically, he said, "God establishes these binaries with boundaries that separate them, rulers who rule over them, and moral injunctions about what is to be done and avoided, because God alone establishes what is good and what is evil."
So the heart of the struggle, it isn't really about the freedom to do what we feel is right. It's rather about the purpose of our bodies and the one who determines that purpose, I would say.
Yeah, I think that's really a good way to summarize what's happening in our culture today. Because I think we were fighting for the freedom, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. But it's really about today, the conversation has shifted to being about who gets to determine even what's good and what's bad. Like, it's not just that we have freedom to do the things that culture deems as bad, but that the things that culture used to deem as bad have actually now become virtue signaled as good. So redefining good and bad
is what the world is doing,
rather than just being free to do what's bad. In fact, I would often say that as soon as we're free to do it, the narrative changes to then that thing is good. Like, if you think about it, even something like marijuana.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you would have had the conversation about marijuana, you know, 20 years ago, people would have been like, oh, yeah, it's outlawed. It's bad.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now that there's freedom to do it, a lot of majority of culture at large would be like, see it as a good or helpful thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's you remove that taboo.
Yes. You remove the taboo. It becomes socially accepted. It then becomes good.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really important to control the conversation on morality. That's what politics tries to do in order to gain power. Mm-hmm. Is if they're able to say what's good, then you can create laws around that.
Mm-hmm.
And I say it's important to control the conversation. As Christians, we don't control. We surrender
mm-hmm.
to the one who is in control.
Mm-hmm.
So rather than trying to grasp for power and control to, you know, take back the narrative, even though sometimes I think we even are guilty of using that language, like take back the narrative,
mm-hmm.
we're just surrendering to the one who's never lost the control. God has never, he has always been on his throne. He has always brought order and beauty to this world, and that has not changed. Even though we flounder, even though we pursue what is right in our own eyes, God remains in control.
And I think that's how as Christians we can really have peace.
Mm-hmm.
Even, you know, looking out at the world that clearly has rejected truth, really since the beginning of time, you know, since it entered the world. But we can look at culture and we can just see this rejection of truth. But like, we have peace because we follow the one who is in control. Even though, you know, we live in a world that might be screaming things that are untrue.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they are floundering and grasping at straws and yeah. trying so hard. I mean, there's such
shifting lanes.
Well, there's such striving
in an argument just to try to keep.
And there's such striving for control of the narrative and control of the power and control of what truth is actually true, because they don't actually have control.
Mm-hmm.
And we can have peace even in the midst of all of this swirling confusion around us, because we serve the one who's in control. We don't have to actually shout louder.
Right.
We just have to live according to God's truth and find peace knowing he wins.
Yeah. Amen. And we don't have to, like you said, fight for that power, because that's, I heard Alyssa Childers talk about this in a podcast once. And I loved how she described the pendulum swing from modernity to post-modernity, where in modernity, it's this philosophical mindset of rational truth and order. And so, you know, you had a lot of evolutionary biology come out of that, science, hard facts. And then we shifted into post-modernity,
mm-hmm.
which is relative, subjective truth. You do you, I do my, you know, your truth is your truth. You do you, I do me. And we all just exist in our own bubbles. Well, what we realize is if you have your truth and I have my truth, nobody has the power.
Yeah.
No one has the power in that situation. And so what we have now is a postmodern society that is grasping for power again. Because if you do you, I do me, I can't make you use my preferred pronouns if that's not part of your, you know,
truth. Mm-hmm.
And so our culture has realized, wow, there's no power in postmodernity.
Mm. Yeah.
And so what has happened is whoever rules the White House in America, whoever has the power now, gets to decide which reality we're going to follow that day.
Yeah.
You get to impose your reality with law and order.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than getting everyone on the same page of what is actually true. mm-hmm. instead of there being a foundation of truth. And so in a lot of ways, modernity was better than postmodernity, although modernity had its own issues because modernity rejected any spirituality, mm-hmm. which now people are more open to. Mm-hmm. And so we, you know, Christianity does not exist in either end of the pendulum swing of a world of modernity or a world of postmodernity. Christianity has its own kingdom ethic with the God who is in control on the throne, holding the power.
And it has stayed the same.
It has stayed the same. There's no pendulum swing. As the
pendulum has swung back and forth, mm-hmm. it has remained constant. And it true. Is the one... And it is what actually holds the power mm-hmm. to change lives.
Yes. Amen. Amen. And reflects reality. So what then is the key issue in today's culture war? Because we just kind of gave a whole philosophical background.
It wasn't a bunny trail at all.
Not a bunny trail at all. What is today's, you think, the key issue?
I would say that the debate is very cleverly disguised as like an ethical egoism. So what makes someone happy? Oh, that must be good. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's all kinds of activists out there that are fighting for freedoms of choice and civil rights in order to pursue their happiness. But the deeper issue, it isn't really actually one of personal happiness. It's a struggle to understand the human body.
And Timothy Tennant says it this way: Christians have a long and noble history of defending the rights of the disenfranchised. But as image bearers of God, we are subject to the moral boundaries established by his word mm-hmm. for our flourishing. So to understand what's truly good for the human body, we can't just go along with what the culture says makes them happy. We must actually follow the framework of scripture, and we'll discover that those things lead to what is truly best mm-hmm. for our world, for our families, and even for our human body. He says that scripture provides this clear framework, and what was once commonplace morality in our culture has been quickly lost in this post-church postmodern society. For most of human history, you could look back and biblical marriage was valued. It was valued on the grounds of family formation. Mm-hmm. People saw that it was a benefit to society. Mm-hmm. But today, marriage is no longer viewed as the only option, which there are some benefits to that for the single. But I wouldn't say, I think it goes beyond that. It says marriage is unnecessary and restrictive. What are some negative things that the culture would say? It is suffocating. Mm. And it's not the only way to create a family.
Yeah.
You can have your chosen family. You can have your, you know, babies created in a lab. Mm-hmm. You can do whatever you want to achieve your personal happiness. You do not need to follow God's natural order and design for the creation of life. Mm-hmm. Modern marriage is about personal happiness, not familial fruitfulness. And in fact, I would say a large majority of people get married thinking only about what makes them happy and very little about whether or not their spouse would make a good mom or dad. And very little about whether or not they're even going to have children. Like, I think there's a surprising number of people. There was a country music star. I forget her name. But her and her husband, I guess they had discussed wanting to have kids when they first got together. But after she became famous and was achieving a lot of success in country music, decided that she wasn't ready to start a family. Mm-hmm. And she was approaching 30. And he was like, we're getting older. Like, I want to have kids. And they've been married for quite a while. And she was like, nope, I'm either going to freeze my eggs or, like, you can leave. I'm not having kids right now. And so this dream that they had built to have children together, she gave that up for country music. And I don't know, she still froze her eggs for a future relationship. But just this mentality that kids are, you know, when it's convenient, not something that is critical to the formation of marriage and family. And really, none of, you know, kind of her attitude is like, none of my concern whether our marriage is fruitful. It just has to make me happy and has to work for my career.
Mm-hmm.
So that has definitely shifted in modern marriage. Modern marriage is more about personal happiness than familial fruitfulness. And that's not even something that the procreative element of marriage is something that we don't even really consider when redefining what marriage is in the court of law. Like we saw in Obergefell. How do you pronounce that, Amber?
Okay. Obergefell?
Obergefell.
Or, yeah, that's the best way.
Obergefell.
I think that's the best way.
And Hodges. In the Supreme Court case that redefined marriage and homosexual unions falling under that category. Well, then what is marriage? Just whatever makes us happy? Like, what? They're not looking at the biblical structure that God ordained in the grounds of not only that it's unitive, that it's bringing together two separate binaries, that it's unitive, that it's procreative. They're not even considering that element as fundamental to the definition of marriage, to the definition of family and societies. And we know sexual differentiation provides, it's the only thing that provides the fruitful potential for the creation of new life.
Yep.
Like, even with the invention of surrogates, even with freezing your eggs, same-sex unions depend on heterosexuality to create a family.
Yep.
You cannot have a family without heterosexuality. That quote could be taken out of context and is probably a very shocking sentence to say, but you cannot have a family without heterosexuality, because you cannot have a person without heterosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Homosexuality and heterosexuality will never be two sides of the same coin, because the creation of human life is impossible without sexual differentiation.
Mm-hmm.
Only one leads to life, heterosexuality, while the other would literally end civilization.
Mm-hmm.
And so while you are free in our culture to explore your sexual orientation, to do whatever makes you happy, it will always deny the goodness of God's created order and the life-giving realities that he created in the sexual binaries of male and female to come together in covenant relationship and love to reflect his image and his love, to be fruitful, to multiply, to have dominion over the earth and to populate the earth, to create families and legacies and live out this beautiful design for the human body.
Even though, you know, obviously these horizontal truths, okay, these truths between male and female, they're critical to the definition. You're really hitting the nail on the head here. It's this vertical, this relationship we have with God, what he has to say about marriage. It's this vertical sanctity of marriage that must be carefully guarded. Okay, adultery, fornication, gay marriage, they all muddle that symbolic reflection that marriage has, which is the reflection of Christ's love for the church. So our sexual sin, it threatens not only human flourishing in our relationship with each other, but also, and ultimately, I would say, our relationship with God. So Paul he acknowledges this when speaking against adultery. It is not only marriage that is violated, but our union with God.
Yes. And that is what makes heterosexual sin just as bad as homosexual sin.
Yeah, adultery and fornication.
All of those things. And I was actually watching, maybe I don't want to admit that I watched this, but I was really curious and I was like, huh, what is Glee all about? Because it just like popped up on my, I was like, I remember that being a really like big deal and I didn't ever watch it because it was considered edgy like at the time. And I think there's a gay character in it. And like, that's why I never watched it. So I was like, I'm just really curious. So I watched the pilot episode. Mm-hmm. And I got to tell you, I don't even know. I wasn't even paying that close of attention if there was a gay character in the first episode or not. What made me so mad was that in the pilot episode, they're setting up the teacher who runs the Glee Club to basically have an extramarital affair. He's a married man and unhappy in his marriage. Mm-hmm. And I turned to the person next to me who had watched Glee. And they're like, oh, yeah, they get a divorce later on the season. And he ends up with this other teacher who they're setting up in the first episode with inappropriate conversations, like spending after school hours together. And it was disgusting. It made me just like boil. And it was this heterosexual romance that is adultery. And like you said, it violates this image of what our sexual love and union is supposed to be. Mm. And so while it might sound like we're coming down hard on homosexuality not being procreative, we're also coming down hard on any sexual sin that violates the beautiful image of God's love. Mm-hmm. So don't watch Glee. It's not worth it. I got a lesson in culture. Wow. And it was actually a humble reminder to me too, like all sexual sin mm-hmm. is just as bad in destroying the image of God's love. Now you might be thinking, okay, I tuned into this episode because I thought it was going to be about a vision for the body. Yeah,
not marriage.
Not about marriage. Like what's going on? Not about having babies. And for our single listeners, I want to bring things back around. Because marriage is not the only icon that points to Christ's love for the church. Mm. The celibate single life not only points to the future reality that we will someday be united with Christ as our bridegroom, but it actually participates in the present practice of single-minded devotion to the Lord here and now. Mm. So while marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church and our future marriage to Christ as our bridegroom, singleness really captures the present practice of single-mindedness now, that he is our one and only devotion now. The Old Testament encouraged celibacy. For this reason, Levitical priests had to practice celibacy. The fighting men, the people of God before receiving the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, rather than being the antithesis of marriage, singleness actually runs parallel to marriage as an icon that points towards our union with Christ.
And in a way, I would say that it better helps us focus on that unity here and now, mm-hmm. which I think is why Paul said one does well to be married, but better to be single. Tennant says this, marriage and celibacy anticipate the same reality in different ways. In the Christian vision, those called to singleness can only come into the world through marriage. And the celibate state prefigures the time when we will all be engulfed in the final
eschatological.
Oh, there you go. There's a word that you could say better than me. Eschatological marriage.
Eschatological. You still said it.
I still said it. It's
like, that's okay. I can't say Obergefell.
I feel like you just said it. Oh. Nemo. Okay. Say it again.
Eschatological.
Marriage of Christ and his church.
So that's basically a very fancy way of saying that we were created for relationship with God first and foremost. Mm-hmm. And while marriage paints a picture of that relationship with God,
anyone and everyone can have that relationship with God.
Exactly. And that's the point. So whether single or married, I mean, marriage is just our benefit of basically a physical symbol to display and show what our relationship with God should be like between Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. And if you're single or married, you get to have that relationship with Christ. You're invited into the family of God. And like you said, when in Paul's verse, you get to focus on that even more so when you don't have all of the distractions that come along with marriage and family that preoccupy us. And so while Tennant spends the majority of his book outlining God's original design and how far we've fallen, I don't want to make it sound like he doesn't come around to the hope of redemption and the way forward, because he does. Amber, what would you say, whether you're single, whether you're married, you're understanding that our human bodies are intentionally created by God to tell this story of his love for his people, that what we do with our bodies, it matters, it has consequences, but it also can paint a beautiful picture of love, of life-giving procreation, of unity. What would you say is the way forward?
You set me up with that was a very well set up and long question. I think that we need to be cautious as Christians, because there's so many different things going on in culture and so many things that we are wondering about and want answers to questions on. And as we wrestle through, you know, looking at what's going on around us and wrestling with questions like is same-sex union lawful? Are transgender surgeries lawful? You know, what about the pronoun question? Should I use someone's personal pronouns? And you know, these are questions that are on our mind that we're taking to the scripture and searching for answers for these things, but we don't want to have the approach of the Pharisees, who came to Jesus, you know, asking about whether or not divorce was lawful. And they were so focused on the question and just getting an answer to that question and not, you know, the bigger picture. I would also say they were trying to trap him. But, you know, but we can focus so much on the question and lose the bigger picture.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Christ answered the Pharisees, he appealed to the beginning. He looked back at God's natural order. He looked at the big picture, cast a vision, didn't just give a black and white answer. He gave an answer, but it wasn't just a yes, that is, no, it isn't lawful.
Well, and he gave an answer from scripture. When they questioned him about divorce, he responded to the Pharisees by saying, haven't you read? Like, he emphasized the importance of scripture as our foundation, but he wanted them to truly take it to heart, not just quote a Bible verse back at them and say, okay, we're done here. He wanted to paint a picture of what is that Bible verse actually inspiring us towards.
And it's so important that we have that heart component. Otherwise, we can use these answers and we can just sort of bludgeon someone with them.
Well, yeah, there's the clobber passages. Yes, people call them the clobber passages, and I don't think they're clobber passages. I think they are beautiful passages of the Word of God to paint a beautiful vision of love and how it reflects through marriage, Christ in the church. But they're called clobber passages because people have used them that way.
They use them without heart.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And so the same Bible verse that, you know, is, well, Satan's quote scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Satan quoted scripture to Jesus during the temptation in the desert.
So it is possible, definitely possible,
to misuse.
Use a Bible verse
to hurt someone. And Jesus always got to the heart of what the scriptures were saying, what he was saying, because those are his words. God's word is living and active and is the only thing that is powerful enough to transform our lives and our loves. So much of this episode is about God's good design for the human body, and with that comes order. With that comes his intended structure and design. But if you submit to him, to his lordship over these areas, he will change your life and he will change your loves. He will change your heart to love the things that he loves and to desire what he desires. Give you the mind of Christ to truly be transformed in the here and now in unity and in relationship with the living God. It doesn't just wait for heaven. It does change the here and now. And I think that is our redemptive hope for the human body, that we're not a lost cause on this earth, just wallowing in our sin and wallowing in our confusion. We serve a God who transforms not only our futures, but our present realities.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you're married, whether you're single, you have a purpose in your body to live out this love of God.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that, I'd really say it begins with submitting to his lordship over that area in your life. He will transform your life. He will transform your loves. God's word has given us a beautiful vision for human flourishing. And much like Odysseus and Jason trying to navigate those waters where the sirens were singing their beautiful song that ultimately led to destruction, God's word gives us a better song to sing. And with that, know
and be known.